take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. And once again, we go back to verse 17 through 20. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Last week, we considered just verses 17 and 20, but I want to consider with you the permanence and the relevance of the law. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says to them, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Now, our Father, help us, we pray, to understand these words of your beloved Son, spoken so long ago, still so relevant, still so powerful for us. May we come to your word with the spirit and attitude of humility, completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to teach us, to help us to understand. And then, Father, in the light of what we have heard, to be obedient, to live the life you have called us to. Thank you for your word, and thank you for our time. We commit these things to you and pray and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When a person becomes a Christian, great change takes place in their lives. In fact, if anybody is a Christian, we would have to say that yes, a change did take place. And the remarkable thing is I'm still experiencing change. I'm growing in grace. I am developing in my Christian life. I am moving from infancy in Christ to maturity in Christ. So when a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, change takes place. We call that change new creation. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells us that the old has what? Passed away. The new has come. We are new creatures. We are a new creation, Paul tells us, in Christ Jesus. That reflects, doesn't it, a great change? Something has happened to me. Something has happened to you. You've come to Christ. You've come to faith. You have believed the gospel. Life has never been the same since you did that. We recognize at the same time that this is not something by our power. It's not something by our effort. It's not something that we've come up with and decided for ourselves that this is what I now believe and therefore it's the truth. No, the truth is right here, the Word of God. We believe it. We receive it. In fact, we just made confession about God's Word. That Word that God has given us, we believe, and it is the only infallible, certain rule, saving rule of all faith, knowledge, and obedience. It is without error. God has given us His Word, and here we are, recipients this morning, the beneficiaries of the Word of God. The real question is, do we believe it? And do we want to live by it? Do we believe that we ought to live, our lives ought to be governed by what God says in His Word? Not what man says, not what we think we ought to do, but what does God actually have for my life? It is not man who creates something new in himself. It's utterly impossible. He has no power, spiritual power. He is dead in trespasses and sins. So any change, even after we become a Christian, we would say depends completely on the sovereign power and intervention of God the Holy Spirit. Yes, I must be obedient. Yes, I must work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, I must respond. It is grace throughout all of those responses and efforts that brings me to complete dependence upon the only one who can change my life. Jesus is giving to his disciples a certain standard, isn't he? Because he says in verse 20 of this very section that we're considering, that unless your righteousness is beyond, surpasses, exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you never get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we said last week, if you were a disciple, you would have been blown away by that statement. Because they would have seen the Pharisees and the scribes right at the top. They know the law. They know God's word. How can our righteousness ever be greater than that? And yet Jesus simply says to them, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So we've come to understand, haven't we, that when Jesus talks here in this great passage of Matthew chapter 5, he is delivering to us a true disciple. This is what my disciple looks like. And if you look at chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, he gave us those glorious Beatitudes, right? Which are descriptions of the attitudes or the characteristics of what a Christian is like, what a believer in the Lord Jesus is to be like and must be like. In fact, if you would look at those Beatitudes and say, that is not me, then Jesus would say to you, you're not in the kingdom. Because blessed are those who are like this. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Unless you have that, you haven't even begun, Jesus said. Not only that, but in those remarkable statements of verses 13 through 16, Jesus said so shockingly to his disciples in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Not only that, but in verse 14, you are the light of the world. Think about that, because salt and light are agents for change. They have an effect on something. So salt has an effect on food, light has an effect on darkness. The believer is to be salt in this earth and light in this world to effect change by themselves, by their life, I should say. You can only do that by the power of God, by the power of the Spirit. That's what the disciple has. That's what the Christian has. So the Christian, the disciple of Jesus, is enabled by the grace and the power of God to actually live this kind of life that Jesus is describing in the Beatitudes. And in the salt and the light that he talks about. The implication of verses 3 through 16 is that you and I have great responsibility. You have great responsibility. Responsibilities that Jesus is going to later on in verse 21 talk about. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, this is the true interpretation of the law. And Jesus is going to unfold all of these things that have to do with our personal relationships and our personal lives, which are very practical and very relevant for us. But until we get there, I discover that if I have responsibilities, I need a lot of help. I need grace to fulfill my responsibilities, my accountabilities. I need grace. I need faith. I need to truly believe the Lord will do this in my life. I want to show you a little bit about that before we come back to this passage. Just look at chapter 6 for a moment, verse 25. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus is talking about anxiety. Anybody experience anxiety? Yep, we've all experienced anxiety. We all know about anxiety. And then Jesus comes along, and this is what he says. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. That covers everything, right? Don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious about what you eat or what you would drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So right up front, Jesus just lays out on this whole subject of anxiety that his disciples should not be anxious. The Apostle Paul tells us we should be anxious for nothing. Nothing should cause us anxiety. And look what he says in verse 26. Look at the birds. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your Father, your heavenly Father, feeds them. And you're of much more value than even the birds, right? Verse 27, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? Have you ever tried that? You wouldn't even know if you've added an hour to your span of life. But people are anxious about life. People are anxious about dying. People are anxious about disease. People are anxious about politics. People are anxious about so many things that affect our lives every day. Jesus says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about any of those kinds of things. Then he says, and why are you anxious about clothing? I mean, look at the lilies of the field, verse 28. How they grow. They don't toil or spin. They're not worried about growing and that. God just makes it happen. Yet I tell you, verse 29, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, meaning God takes care of them and the birds, right, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? Do you see it? Oh, you of little faith. What are you worried about? If you are worried about anything, Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Now, they have faith because they're disciples. They believe. But if they are anxious, Jesus says, you have little faith. Therefore, verse 31, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? I mean, the nations are worried about those things, right? Verse 32, the Gentiles seek after these things, all of those things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. You need every one of that. But what should I do, Lord? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. And I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you'll never enter that kingdom. So I need faith. Jesus says, if you're anxious, you have little faith. Did you know that when Jesus talks about anxiety, he lays the blame for it on little faith? You just don't believe me. You just don't believe that I'll take care of you. You just don't believe that I'll feed you. You just don't believe that I'll clothe you. You just don't believe those things, the things of life. That's why you're anxious. And if you're anxious, faith is little. It's not believing. It's not believing like you ought to. So when the Lord here describes his disciples, he is describing his disciples as those who have a life of faith and a life of fruit. Because faith must produce something. Faith must deliver. Faith must lead somewhere. So now I want you to look at this text with me. We've considered 17 and 20 together, simply on how does a person enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20 tells you the only way to enter the kingdom is for your righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And of course, when we saw that none of us are able to exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. Therefore, none of us can enter by ourselves into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven. That should frighten you. That should cause you some anxiety, but you shouldn't be anxious. So we come to this now. We discover that we need, what Jesus is actually going to say is that you need a righteousness, not your own righteousness, but you need another righteousness. And the only righteousness that gets someone into the kingdom and the only righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of Pharisees and scribes is the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, I need Christ. If I want to get into the kingdom of heaven, I need Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less, Christ. And the righteousness of Christ. Only the righteousness of Christ will surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, if you were Peter, James, and John, and others listening to Jesus, you would have said, we're out. We'll never get in, because look at those Pharisees and look at those scribes. And by the way, this is a righteousness, when Jesus talks about this righteousness, that is not imparted to us, but is imputed to us. The impartation of righteousness would mean, I got it, I'm right. And what do you discover as a Christian? No, not the case. Because it's an imputation of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ in his righteousness, in his death, that will begin to transform us until we actually enter into glory with our Lord and before our Lord. So it's a righteousness that's reckoned, written down, like an accountant would say, to your account, righteousness. By one man's obedience, Paul said in Romans 5, the many will be made righteous. It's only the gospel then in which this righteousness is revealed, right? You remember how Paul began Romans, right, where he's talking about the gospel? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew and to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And faith, of course, is the gift of God. Righteousness imputed to us is the gift of God. The obedience of Jesus to us, to our account, is the gift of God. It's all of grace, our salvation. And we are saved not by works which we have done, but saved by the work of Jesus Christ. So we have talked about the law, because Jesus says in verse 17, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to do it. I came to keep it. The law does not give me righteousness unless I keep it perfectly, and nobody can keep it perfectly. Therefore, the law, which is righteous, will not give me righteousness, because I cannot ever keep it. I need something else. But the law must be fulfilled. And the only one who fulfilled the law, as he says, verse 17, I didn't come to destroy it, but I came to fulfill it. Jesus fulfills the law. And notice also how he adds those words, and the prophets. Everything that is written in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets, which is a conveying of the standard of the will of God in the law of God, which is righteousness, is what Jesus says, I fulfilled, the law and the prophets. Jesus did not come to destroy. Jesus did not come to abolish. Jesus did not come to annul. He came to keep, and he came to fulfill. He came to satisfy perfectly the demands of God's holy and just law. So I now discover that Jesus kept the law. I can't. I try, but I fail. You fail. But Jesus kept the law perfectly. I have come not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And because of his obedience, he demonstrates his righteousness to us, so that the only way to enter the kingdom, the only way to get into heaven, is with Jesus Christ and his righteousness on your account. So now, having said that, because that's found in 17 and 20, look at verse 18. You will notice in verse 18 that Jesus talks about the permanence of the law, which we've already seen, right, in verse 17. I've not come to do away with the law, so the law is here to stay, is what Jesus says. But now he talks about the permanence of the law. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So if the Lord Jesus Christ, did not abolish, did not annul, did not do away with the prophets, then that means only one thing. They continue and they exist. And in the text, they exist until heaven and earth pass away, until all is accomplished. That tells me right now, this law of God remains. This law of God continues. So if the Lord who came to fulfill it and not destroy it and not do away with it and not abolish it, then it exists right now. It continues right now at this very moment. Continues to function, continues to serve God's intended purpose for the law, for the law. I'll say more about that later. So I know from verse 17, the law's here. It's not going anywhere. It remains. It stays. And notice, let me show you what Jesus said about this whole thing, practically speaking. So look at chapter 7. Go to Matthew 7. Look at verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, without law. No law. workers of lawlessness. So when you look at Matthew 7, you would ask yourself this question. Well, Jesus wants to enter heaven. Jesus says, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So who gets to enter heaven? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. You say to yourself, what is the will of our Father in heaven? It is the law. It is this continuing existing standard moral law of God, which we know is encoded right there in the Ten Commandments, if you like. The law of God, invested in us in creation, in the image of God, giving us the knowledge of God, so that all men everywhere are accountable and are inexcusable before God. If you want to know what God's will for your life is, here's nothing mysterious, nothing mystical, nothing strange, nothing obscure, just God's revealed, declared word to us. Now, if you've ever read Psalm 119, which we read this morning, oh, how I love your law. Teach me your statutes. I love your commandments exceedingly well. I mean, it goes on and on and on about law, right? Promises and all of these things. I love your law. I do your law. I meditate on your law. All of these statements. You see, God's will for us is obedience to what he has revealed, and it's just simple, and it's just plain, and it's just direct from God. Now, let me remind you this morning of how important God's law really is and why we have it. The Reformers made a great recovery in understanding the law of God. They said there were three applications or three uses. The first use is to restrain evil and to restrain sin. So law is good, right? Because it restrains evil. It holds it back. I mean, if we have stop streets and red lights, we know what that means. If you go through a red, trouble coming from the other side, right? Because it's green for them. So the law restrains stuff. Its specific purpose is to restrain sin, restrain evil. There's the standard. There's what God says. You shall not. You shall not. Designed by God to say, whoa, restrain evil. That's one purpose. The second purpose is to convict sinners, to show them you're a violator. You're a law breaker, not a law keeper. You break God's law. You violate it. And when you have the law applied to you, you might feel some conviction. In fact, when you come to Christ, you feel that conviction, that convicting power that you are guilty. Guilty of what? Just minor sins here and there? No, guilty of breaking God's standard, just like Adam. Here's the standard. Broke it. So the second purpose of the law is to bring conviction, to convict us as sinners. But there's a third use. And it's glorious if you're a Christian. Because the third use is to teach saints, teach disciples, teach believers, guide them, direct their ways. Isn't that Psalm 119, direct my paths, lead me in the right way? You know, just over and over. So the law is to restrain evil, the law is to bring conviction, and the law is to teach us God's way. Now, if that's the case, to teach me, then it's of benefit to me, right? This is why, in one sense, Jesus says, I didn't come to do away with it because it has value, because it is permanent, because it has relevance. I'm not coming to just destroy the law and there's no more law. No, I've come to fulfill it. All the obligations that you fail, that every one of us has failed to keep, Adam failed, every one of those, I have come to keep it. I mean, what a statement, right? Who can make such a statement, such a declaration? If you were listening to Jesus when he said that, you would have been like, hang on. And Pharisees and scribes would have said, no way. You can't do that. Look at us. In fact, they were always trying to trap Jesus and bring Jesus down, right? Get him into their little trap and so on and be hippie. No, it's the will of God, this law, to teach saints, to direct their paths. How shall a young man guard his way? How will a young man protect his life? By keeping your word in my heart, which is your law in my heart. That's how I protect myself. Even today, I must protect myself with the Word of God. You know, we come up with all kinds of schemes. Step one, step two, step three, you got it. No. Just the law guiding, directing in my heart the work of the Spirit to change me, the Word of God. So, when you ask the question, Matthew 7, who gets to enter? And there are many who will be saying, Lord, Lord, I did this, this, this. Notice none of those statements are, I loved your law, it convicted me of sin, it showed me what a wretch I am, that I can do nothing, I cast myself for mercy upon you. None of them say that. They say, we cast out demons in your name, we did mighty works in your name, which everybody seems to say today, right? Jesus says, you're going to say, Lord, Lord, I don't know you. You are workers of lawlessness. You are against law. You are anti-law. So those who claim to know the Lord, it will be discovered of them in that future day that they did not do the will of my Father who is in heaven. They didn't do it. They do not have, if they did not do it, the righteousness of Jesus. They don't get to enter in. Now, you know, the righteousness of Christ, which is a very theological issue, is not just simply a theological doctrine. It's not just a biblical doctrine. It is of use, practical use, valuable for the Christian, for us. It is eminently a practical doctrine. You know why? Because having the righteousness of Christ leads to me living a righteous life. It's the only way. No other way. No do's and don'ts. No legal this and this and this and then I got it. No, just having the righteousness of Jesus to my account. And now, having the righteousness of Christ because I am saved, it leads me in sanctification to live a pure and a holy and a godly life. Now, you know, when you step back from these statements by Jesus, every one of them is serious, right? Every one of them points the finger at us. Are you a disciple? In fact, in chapter 7, Jesus is just going to simply define it like this. By their fruits, you shall know them. You'll see the evidence of those who don't and those who do. Those who have and those who have not. You will see their lives and say, yep, that's a Christian. Yep, that's not a Christian. I'm sure you all have had experience with those who are not Christians. You can see it. You can hear it. Observe it. You just know it by their life. Then we can look at others and say, no, they're different. Some change has happened to them. And as you examine their life and look at their life, you see that that life conforms to the standard that God has set before them, and they walk in His ways. And you say, fruit. There must be a believer. By their fruits you shall know them. So notice how Jesus begins verse 18, right? For truly I say to you, that's what the ESV says, truly I say to you. That word truly is simply the word amen, okay, which we usually say to agree to something, right? So we hear somebody pray and we say amen and we concur with what has been prayed when we say amen. Did you know in John's gospel it's always double? It's always truly, truly. It's always amen, amen. As if John wants you really get the message. But one is just sufficient. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all use the singular usage of truly or amen. And that is sufficient, by the way. One single amen is sufficient to convey to us how important whatever has been said is. So when Jesus says, for truly I say to you, you better listen and I better listen to what he means and what he says. You see, Jesus is calling attention to him. Truly, I say to you. He's calling us to pay attention. And notice he continues in even stronger language than verse 17 because he stresses how permanent this law really is. So what do you mean by how permanent it is? Well, what does Jesus say? He says the law will remain as long as heaven and earth remain. So how long is heaven and earth going to remain? That's going to remain until there's a new heaven and a new earth. So this heaven and this earth are going to remain until there's a new heaven and a new earth. And if that's the case, then this law remains until this heaven and this earth are done away with. So don't think you can get away with saying, nah, the law is not for the Christian. No, the law is eminently for the Christian. It's beautiful for the Christian. It's desirable for the Christian. Do you know why? Because it's the will of God. So when you say, no, the law is not for us, you're saying it's not the will of God, is not for me. And so Jesus wants us to understand that there's a permanence to the law of God. It will remain as heaven and earth remain. It's going to stick around. It's not going anywhere. According to his promise, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, here it is, in which righteousness dwells. It doesn't dwell here, really. There's a lot of stuff, sin around us. But in the new heavens and new earth, righteousness will be natural. Righteousness will be normal. Righteousness will be beautiful. You will love it. I will love it. I ought to love it now. I ought to be learning about it now, preparing myself for glory. So where righteousness dwells in beauty and wonder is normal and natural. Peter says, are you're waiting for that, right? And you know, you're so, like Matthew 6 says, anxious about so many things. I got to take care of the kids. I got to look after my grandparents or my parents. They're getting older. I got all these burdens on my heart and my mind. You know, I got business to worry about. I got troubles every day. You know, my car's always breaking down on me. Whatever it is. Whatever it is, Peter says, in the midst of this humdrum of life with all of its defects and sinfulness, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells and exists. Jesus says, until then, not an iota or a jot, if you have the King James, I think it says, not a dot or a tittle, as the King James says, right? Not an iota, not a jot, a dot will pass from the law until all of that is accomplished. What does that mean? Law's here to stay. The law's permanent until the new heavens and the new earth. Why will it not necessarily be needed then to guide you? Because righteousness will be there. And we will be needing that law per se to direct us, but still loving it. Because it is righteous. Now, you know, it's interesting. Because when Jesus says this, and he says it probably in Aramaic, not Greek, though Matthew writes in Greek. But this word, that's the Greek word for a small, small letter. But the Hebrew yot, letter yot, is just a very small little hook, right, that is used. So it's the smallest letter in Hebrew, and the iota in Greek is to convey that kind of idea of the smallest little letter. Not the smallest letter will pass away until everything is accomplished. And when Jesus says the dot or the tittle, that's the little hooks in the Hebrew language. Little dot here, little dot there, little stroke there, or hooks on words to convey a different meaning, a different purpose. Tiny little things, not one of them. Well, they'll all remain. The law remains until heaven and earth. So small are they, you might not be able to distinguish them one from another and have great difficulty doing so. They remain. Notice how Jesus puts it, verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. Where are these dots and where are these iotas connected to? The law, not one dot. Iota connected to that law will pass away until all is accomplished. So to put it another way, Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, as Jesus talks about, they're going to remain to the end. They remain in force until, as Jesus says here, verse 18, until all is accomplished. They're not done away with. They're in force. Why are they? They're the will of God. That's the standard God has for us. Now, you know, isn't it a beautiful thing when you hold your Bible and read your Bible and we talk about the Bible that we recognize that God's Word is eternal because it comes from God. It's an infallible Word without error, without mistake. And here it is, existing, even now, existing. It's eternal. The Scriptures, by the way, are always going to remain God's Word. But when I get to heaven, I'm not going to have to sit down with my Bible to actually find out, well, now what is the will of God for me? Because I will know. But oh, how valuable the scriptures will still be to read and talk about and think about and all that, right? And notice in verse 18 what Jesus, how he says it, right? Notice that little word until happens, it occurs twice. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And what does he mean by until? Right? Until is quite an interesting word because it reflects a dependence on time. Until reflects a dependence on time for certain circumstances to occur. So now I look at this text and I say, well, what are the circumstances that must occur? Heaven and earth passing away, okay? But the significance of the time frame word until is that it remains, because of until, heaven and earth remain until the circumstances change, which is connected in the time element to the law. They remain until all is accomplished. When all is accomplished, you don't need this law to direct your path. When is it accomplished? When there's a new heaven and there's a new earth. And so the specific time element is until all is accomplished. So notice, heaven and earth passing away is tied to all is accomplished, right? Same thing. When all is accomplished, then you'll have a new heavens and a new earth. When the heaven and earth pass away, then all will be accomplished. So, here's the law. Here are the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. You just name them, right? Here they are. The existence and the permanence and the relevance and the significance of the law and the prophets remains until the purposes of God are accomplished. So don't let anybody tell you, you don't need the law. If you don't have the law, what drives you? Well, don't tell me the law of Christ. Because I'll tell you that the law of Christ is the law of God. Because Jesus is God. Well, then you say, but it's love. I say, yeah, I agree. What kind of love? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Wow, big one, right? And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Yep, love is the law. Jesus said that's the, and Paul said, that's the fulfilling of the entire law. Loving God, loving your neighbor. The fulfilling of what? The law, love, fulfilling the law. It exists. So here we are, 2,000 years later. We believe the gospel. We believe the gospel, first of all, has come. But now we must believe and we must discover the importance and the validity of this truth that the law continues. So the gospel has come and the law continues. I don't need the law to save me because the law can't save me, but the gospel does. And you say to yourself, well, if the gospel saves me and the law doesn't save me, then of what value is the law? The law is there to direct you, to help you, to guide you, to put you on the right path, if you like. Your word is a light and a lamp to my feet and to my path, to lead me, to show me the right way. So the relevance of the law, which has those three purposes we talked about, is not to save you, but to protect you. I mean, if you sin against the Lord, guess what? You've sinned. It's not just conscience. You know you've broken something, the law of God. So the law's purpose is to convict, condemn us, to provide guidance also for us as believers. You know, the doing of the law, the keeping of the law, trying to please God by performance. How many Christians are trying to please God by performance? There's thousands of them. If I do this, God will be pleased. If I do that, God will be pleased. If I give this much to the mission, surely God will be happy with me. Right? Always trying to be sure that God loves them, that God approves of them, that they have some merit with God, that He must look at them with favor because of what they do. Many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do? Never knew you, Jesus will say. Because we do not enter heaven by doing anything by ourselves. We enter heaven because another man did something. Christ Jesus, the one man for us. So trying to please God by performance has never saved anyone. In fact, Justification is by faith. Justification is never by law. Ever. Nowhere in Scripture are you justified by the law, because if you could keep it perfectly, you would be justified. But nobody can keep it perfectly, so nobody is justified by the keeping of the law. And therefore, no one is justified by works. This is a big thing, right? This is a big deal in the Roman Catholic Church, because they love works. And they want to tie it in on the same level with faith. But there can be no works until you have faith. So faith first, justification leads to works, sanctification. Not together, but one certainly following the other, being the fruit of what has taken place by faith. So we all recognize, I think I don't have to belabor the point, a distinction between gospel and law, right? What is it? The gospel saves, the law condemns. Doesn't save anyone. Let me put it this way. We say God's law shows me that God's law is that which shows me that I need God's grace to save me. Back 500 years ago, Theodore Beza was John Calvin's right-hand man. He was a great theologian in his own right. He said this. He said that unless you understand the true distinction between law and gospel, then all kinds of evil and all kinds of abuses will corrupt the gospel. Because you will begin add the law to the gospel. And you will say, you have to do, not just believe, but do. Don't you remember Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council? That was the very problem. These Christians, these Gentiles, they must be circumcised, right? In order to be saved. And Peter said, no, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, they believed like we believe. Circumcision got nothing to do with it. And Paul and Barnabas defended that, right? Because we are saved by grace, never by works. So when you think about the gospel, you have to start thinking things like this, that God is sovereign. God, in electing sovereign love, chose us, set his affection upon us, not because we're good, not because we're beautiful, not because we're wonderful, not because we do good things. We are sinners. But he set his affection upon us to be the recipients of his divine grace. Well, how will that be accomplished? In the gospel. Sends his beloved son to die on the cross for us, to suffer in our place, to bear our sins, and to bring forgiveness to us. But then he sends the sovereign, powerful Holy Spirit, right, to apply that redeeming work of Jesus in justifying, calling us, regenerating us, justifying us, sanctifying us, and glorifying us. This is the gospel. This is the work of Christ. This is the work of God, not the work of man. None of it is our work. It's all of God. You know, the gospel is so beautiful. Jesus came down from heaven to save me, right? Christ in my heart by faith. That's what happened when I believed. Christ in my heart by faith. All of that the law cannot do and does not do. But what it does do is it shows me that none of us deserve the gospel. The law shows me that none of us deserve the grace of God. That the gospel shows me that. The actions of God in sending Christ, so that the law is really and truly ministry of sin and wrath and condemnation, as Paul says, for sinners, to show them you're a violator of what God has said is my standard. And by the law, Paul says, comes the knowledge of sin. You want to know how you know sin? The law tells you. Now here's the incredible thing, you know. Only by grace, only through grace, do we become doers of the law. Did you hear it? Only by grace and through grace do we become doers of the law, doers of the will of God. I love how Luther put it, right? He says, before our conversion, the law is a beating stick in God's hands against your sin. But when you are a believer after conversion, it is a walking stick to help you find your way with God. Don't you love that? I love that. Yes, true. Before I became a Christian, it beat me over the head. Now it's in my hands to guide me and to help me in my ways and walk with God. So now go back to verse 18. You can see in verse 18 how relevant the law and the prophets really are. Because Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. And he says that leads on into verse 18 until all shall be accomplished. So the law is permanent and the prophets are permanent until the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills them, has finished everything and accomplished his work and done what he has to do. Do you know it's amazing? Nah, it's shocking how easy it is to think like a Pharisee. Have you ever thought like a Pharisee? I have. It's easy to think like a Pharisee, right? Because here's what a Pharisee would say with all this. He would say, look, if you take away the law, if you remove the law as a means of pleasing God, right, then no one is going to make any effort to try and keep it. No one is going to make an effort to keep it if you take it away as a means of pleasing God. In other words, the law will lose its power and people will live as they please. And that, of course, is antinomian, against law kind of thinking, which leads to loose living, right? There's a danger to thinking like that. Faith does not nullify the law. Faith upholds the law, Romans 3:31. And what the law could not do, God did by sending his own son for sin, as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who no longer walk according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You know, beloved, you have a Savior who kept the law perfectly. You need nobody else. Not yourself. Not your husband, not your wife, not your neighbor, not your kids. You need Jesus. And only Jesus, because he's the only one who kept the law for you. He's the only one who could do it. And he's the only one who did it. And so in his life, in his teaching, in his death, he fulfilled the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. So I close with this. Here are Christians, you and me, this morning. I know two things about us. We are converted people. We are changed people. We have an action that was done that brought about our justification, conversion. And now we are in a process of sanctification, of change, right? I know two things about a Christian. Converted, being changed. Converted, changed. What does that look like? What does conversion look like? Conversion is 180 degrees that away from where I was. This was my life, not anymore. This is my life. Different. New direction, right? Completely different mindset, different attitudes, different values, because I've got a new heart and a new mind, and I love God's law and God's word to guide me and to direct me. So I discover in the gospel, the first thing is I have a desire, finally, for righteousness. I want to be righteous. Do you want to be righteous? I do. I want to be righteous. I want to please the Lord with my life, right? We have a desire to be righteous. Suddenly you discover you have a hunger for the knowledge of God. You want more of God. Can't get enough of God. Thank God you have the word, right? You can get a lifetime and more than a lifetime, 1,000,000,000 lifetimes worth from the Bible. So I discover that the gospel not only gives me this desire for righteousness, but a hunger for the knowledge of God. I want to know God. Isn't that what Paul says? That I may know him. I may know him. That's the second. Thirdly. If that's true, then there should be about every Christian a display of thankfulness. We should be a thankful people. Look what God has done for you. Now, don't give me this woe is me kind of stuff. Okay, downcast. Oh no, the world's upon me. Jesus would say, why are you anxious? Why are you troubled? It was Martha who was troubled. Martha, Martha, you are troubled about many things. But Mary has chosen the one desirable thing, to sit at my feet and learn from me. We should be thankful. Every Christian should be a thankful Christian. That's number three. Number four, the gospel is always leading me to an expression of joy. I have joy in my heart. Don't we sing that? I have joy, 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 joy in my heart. Right? Do you? Do you? Do people know that you're joyful? I'm not just talking about being thankful. You know, thankful is that outward expression for what has happened or what is happening in your life. But joy is an internal thing that works itself out into your life. Are you joyful, really? Or are you burdened by so many things in life? Like Jesus says, your clothes, your house. How am I going to provide? Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows you need them all. He knows. He provides. Don't be like the Gentiles who are going crazy trying to achieve these things and in the end die without them. Don't be like that. Trust Christ now, not only for salvation, but for sanctification. This law, this word is precious to us. Let's read it. Let's study it. Let's share it. Let's talk about it. Let's love it more. Let's grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be like him. Right? Because that's what Paul says. I want to know him. I want to be found in him. I want to be like him. So, desire of righteousness, hunger for the knowledge of God, an expression of thankfulness and joy. Let's pray together. Now, our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word that you've given to us. This beautiful word of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in just one verse, in verse 18, tells us that the law will remain. He had come to fulfill it, not to abolish it, and it will remain until heaven and earth pass away. Tiniest letter will pass away until everything is fulfilled. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are working out your purposes, not only for the world and in this world, but for us. We don't have to be anxious about anything. We can trust you and depend upon you. So thank you for your word. Speak to us, we pray, by your Spirit, and change us, and give us a passion and a desire to use your word as a walking stick day by day until we are conformed to the likeness of your beloved Son. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray.